Now to question 26, as we're looking here at the Father, we come to question 26 in the Catechism concerning providence, right? The question is, what is providence? And the answer is, the almighty power of God everywhere present, whereby he does, as it were, by his hand, uphold and govern heaven and earth, with all creatures therein, so that those things which grow in the earth, as likewise rain and drought, fruitfulness and barrenness, meat and drink, health and sickness, rich and poverty, in a word, all things come not rashly and by chance, but by his fatherly counsel and will. Let's pray to our Lord before we get into this question and its answer. Our Heavenly Father, we seek to know you more and thus to love you more. And we pray that you would grant us the grace to do so as we now look at the doctrine of providence, which you have shown to us in creation and in Scripture. Your providence is through creation, as the Lord Jesus tells us, is apparent. They're everywhere noticed in the birds of the air, for you care for them. And if you care for them, how much more do you care for us? For not even a bird falls to the ground apart from your willing it. Lord, we pray that we would take great comfort from this doctrine of providence, which flows from your character, your nature as God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question of providence comes to us under the heading of God the Father. And I just want to make note that the question of providence doesn't come to us under the heading of God the Father because the Father works providence apart from the Son and the Spirit. Neither is it because the Father wills providence whilst the Son and Spirit obey that will. Okay? That's not what's being said here, and that's not the reason for the placement of this doctrine in the order of things here in this catechism. There is one will in God which eternally subsists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must always keep the eternal processions in mind when considering a doctrine like this, when we talk about the works of God, in this case, the doctrine of providence. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten of the Father, eternally not created, and the Spirit is spirated by both Father and Son, again, eternally. The works of God are appropriated with those processions in mind. Again, God is one agency working in three agents, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is it, then, that this question of providence needs to be asked in the first place? What is its significance? Shouldn't this seem obvious to Christians as we read through the Scriptures and understand God's providential care of His creation? Following the first generation of reformers, the advent of Arminianism called into question the nature of God's providence. Jacob Arminius, founder of what would later come to be called Arminianism, confessed rightly so, universal preservation, upholding the world in his providence, and governance, or directing of all things. So he confessed, as it were, both sides of the doctrine of providence. Within governance, he includes man's actions and passions. But get this, Arminius excludes man's agency. So he includes man's actions and his passions, but excludes, in a way, man's agency. And I have some direct quotes here from him himself. He says, "The power of God serves universally and at all times to execute these acts, with the exception of permission. Specially and sometimes these acts are executed by the creatures themselves. Hence, an act of providence is called either immediate or mediate. When it employs the agency of the creatures, then it permits them to conduct their motions agreeably to their own nature.
unless it be his pleasure to do anything out of the ordinary way. In other words, if God wants to change something about what humans are going to do, he just intervenes from time to time. And he goes on to say, he says, but since God does nothing or permits it to be done in time, which he has not decreed from all eternity, so he's there confessing the decree of God, either to do or to permit that decree, therefore, is placed before providence, and it acts as an internal act before one that is eternal. The effect, or rather the consequence, which belongs to God himself, is his prescience. Now, this is all going to be unfolded here in a moment. It sounds confusing, perhaps, the way he's framing these things. But he goes on, and lastly, this is the last block quote from him, but neither prediction nor any prescience induces a necessary or a necessity of anything that is afterwards to be. In other words, just because God foreknew it, it doesn't therefore follow that it will necessarily come to pass. It's ordered differently than that. Since they are, in the divine mind, posterior in nature and order to the thing that is future. For a thing does not come to pass because it has been foreknown and foretold. Key line there. Arminius is telling us that he does not believe that because God foreknows something that it therefore will come to pass. So, for example, this creation. God foreknew this creation before the foundation of it. Before he actually brought it into being, he foreknew it. Arminius is telling us that things don't fall out in this creation just because he foreknew it. Instead, it is foreknown, God foreknows it, and it is thus able to be foretold through prophecy because it is yet to come to pass. In other words, God is a passive knower. God is taking in information. He's a passive learner, as it was. Even though he knows these things from eternity, it's because the creation is going to do X, Y, Z that God knows it. That's what's being said here. The decree includes prescience, and by the way, the word prescience, it sounds fancy, it's pretty basic, pre-science, pre-knowledge, in other words, foreknowledge. That's what prescience means, foreknowledge. The agency of free creatures, human beings in this case, are conceived by God in his prescience, in his foreknowledge, but this prescience, this foreknowledge, does not impose necessity upon the creature. In other words, God's prescience, his foreknowledge, is actually determined. It's informed by the creature, not the creature by the foreknowledge. All right? So, in a logical fashion, the creature comes first, not God. All right? And God is a passive learner or a passive knower. Which is just to say that God is acted upon by his creation. God is acted upon by the creature. Which is also just to say that God is dependent upon the creature for this foreknowledge that he has. This is why the debate between Arminianism and Calvinism, even though contemporarily it often goes to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or how one is saved, that's not where the debate is. That's putting the wagon before the horse, so to speak. That's not predominantly where the debate is. This is a theology proper issue. This is a doctrine of God issue, firstly and foremostly. Who or what is God? That's the question that will determine everything else in our theology. Arminius's departure from orthodoxy on this point fueled the significance of the question of providence, and indeed the doctrine of providence in the first place. It fueled the doctrine of God, and getting the doctrine of God right, it fueled much discussion on God's decree. This is part of the reason why Dort was conceived of and, in fact, necessary. The Synod of Dort, I mean. And it's for this reason also, among others, that this question makes its way into the catechism at this point. Now, there's no shortage of biblical data refuting the claims of Arminius. He was departing from the tried and true way that had been confessed by Christians centuries before him. In Psalm 115, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." The point of that psalm is to contrast the living God with idols, which are the works of men's hands. That's the point of Psalm 115. Not only does God will, but he can actually do what he wills. That's a feature that's not characteristic of wooden, stone, gold, silver, bronze idols. He can actually do what he wills. And so the question becomes, does God ever will, right? In the case of Arminius and what he was trying to do, does God ever will a depraved heart, for example? Does God ever will that someone's heart be hardened? And thus, does God do that in some way, shape, or form? Does God ever desire man to be a bad actor or a bad agent? And I think Scripture, the data that we have in Scripture, requires us to answer yes to this question in opposition to Arminius. All right? We don't exclude anything from the providence of God as Arminius was trying to do. But we should press further, I think, even further than that profession, and say that God ensures the darkness of man's heart, in a sense. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God tells Moses, I will, those are the first words, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God's signs and wonders, of course, in this context, refer to his judgments upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So God's declaration is actually quite strong. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that, or unto, my judgments. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a means unto the glory that God is going to display through his judgments in the nation of Egypt. So God does will the depravity of man's heart, but he does so for a purpose. He doesn't will the depravity of man's heart for the depravity of man's heart. He doesn't will the depravity of man's heart for its own sake. He does so for a purpose, and that is for the greater good and his glory. For the greater good and his glory. We see a similar dynamic with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph and his brothers is a significant account of God's providence and how it actually falls out in creation and the purpose behind it. Upon Joseph's overdue reunion with his long-lost siblings, this, by the way, happens in Genesis 50. This is years after his brothers sold him into slavery. He meets them once more. First, they didn't recognize him, but once they recognize him, he comes out, and this is what he tells them. As for you, when you sold me into slavery and did all that you did to me, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good. What's the it? What did God mean for good? The evil that Joseph's brothers brought upon him. Okay? The being sold into slavery and everything that happened in between that point in time to the point in time when Joseph rises to power in Egypt. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Again, there you have God willing the evil that Joseph's brothers brought about upon Joseph so that Joseph would be put in the situation that he's now in. And what's God doing through it? He is saving many people alive. It's Genesis 50, 20. Now, if man's agency, that's another way of saying man's will, by the way, if man's will is accepted from God's providence, if it's like one of the only faculties in man accepted from God's providence, and worse, if man's agency is but the object of a passive foreknowledge only in God, then how could God determine a goal, that is to save many people alive, and then determine to achieve that goal in order to, right, in order to, that's what the words in Genesis 50 entail, in order to, through means of his brother's wicked agency, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In other words, if human agency is outside the purview of God's active knowledge and God's active providence, then how in the world could God intend for there to be any kind of good to come from Joseph's brother's actions? And for it to come infallibly. For it to come infallibly and surely. as a result of those evil actions. So the question of providence is not of mild importance. How we view providence has to do with, in large part, how we understand God and the world that God created. Does providence entail a kind of give-and-take relationship between God and the world? Right? That's kind of the modern conception, that there's this basic give-and-take relationship between God and the world. Or is divine providence, or is divine power, is God divine power actualizing the world both in terms of sustainment and governance? Not only in terms of creation, but also in sustainment and governance. God is the one actualizing it, sustaining it, upholding it, directing it, disposing it, governing it. And it's not acting upon Him, He's acting upon it. And I think our catechism answers with that latter option. God is not acted upon by His creation. God does not change in order to create. God does not change in order to uphold or sustain or govern, nor does the continuing movement of creation act upon God in any way. God is not informed about creation as a passive knower can be informed about something, which would be the case, of course, if He had a passive knowledge. God simply knows actively, not passively. He knows in a pure and simple act. Catechism begins its answer with the power of God. That is the pure, what's been called the pure actuality of God. God is actus purus, pure actuality in whom there is no potential to be that which He is not. There is no potential in God for God to be that which God is not. There is no potential in God to be acted upon by the world whatsoever. Creation, again, does not affect God, though God affects creation through upholding and governing every molecule of it. Considered in Himself, God just is power. The Puritan William Ames writes, "The power of God, being considered as simply powerful, is altogether the same with His sufficiency, and pertains properly to the nature of God as it is considered under the respect of a being, and so is therefore the knowledge and will of God." And so is before the knowledge and will of God. Yet we also speak of God's power as it pertains to the execution of creation and the continuance and governance of creation through providence. And on that note, Ames writes, "But power, inasmuch as it is in the execution, in bringing something about, is in some sort after sufficiency and pertains to the efficiency of God, and so doth follow the knowledge and will of God." And listen to what he quotes. He quotes Psalm 115:3. "Whatsoever He pleased, He did." In Job chapter 37, verse 23, we read, "As for the Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress." That term for excellent denotes an inaccessible exaltation of the divine being in power and glory. This is God's attribute of power, which is one with His essence. Power is not something God has. Power is not something that God possesses. Power is not something that God participates in. God is power. In Psalm 59:11, the psalmist writes, "Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your" what? "By your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield." This is referring to God's power to affect the creation, to change the creation, though the creation does not change God. This is referring to God's power to affect His creatures by His power, that is, by Himself. God's upholding and governing of the creation refers to the dependence upon the creation for its sustainment and direction. There's nothing in this world, brothers and sisters, nothing in this world, yourselves included, that exists or moves on its own. Nothing. Every effect has a cause, and whereas this whole creation is just an orchestra of cause and effect. There must be one uncaused cause that is not an effect, and which subsequently brings this orchestra of cause and effect, which we call creation, into being. When the scriptures speak of God's upholding the creation, it means to say God is the sustaining, explanatory cause of all that exists at present. Hebrews 1:3 gives us a glimpse of this, speaking of the Son's co-essentiality with the Father. It says, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So the language there is, God is bearing or upholding the creation by His might at this present moment. Again, God's not just the initiator of creation. God is the sustainer and maintainer of creation as well. And in addition to that, things are not self-existent in their movements or their motions or their agency either, nor in their purposes that they must meet according to their created purpose. Their movements are not self-existent any more than they are self-existent. They don't self-exist. That is, they don't exist through themselves. They exist through another. They're dependent. All things are like this that are not God. They require the first cause to uphold them and direct them toward their purposes. Colossians 1:17 tells us, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Again, that's Colossians 1:17. It's texts like those that give way to a biblical, rigorously biblical doctrine of divine providence. Now, we should probably distinguish between upholding on the one hand, when it says God upholds on the one hand, and then when it says God governs on the other. What are those two things and what do they mean? God is everywhere present. His power is everywhere present, the Catechism says. And it is His own ever-present, all-present being whereby He does, as it were, by His hand, uphold and govern heaven and earth. If you turn to Psalm 139 brings omnipresence together with God's upholding and God's governing of all things. Again, it's Psalm 139, and it's verses 7 through 10 that we're going to look at. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from your spirit? Psalmist is talking to God. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So here's the presence and providence of the Lord being both declared in one simple, small text written by the psalmist under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we confess God's omnipresence, that He is all present, right? When we confess God's omnipresence in the spirit of Psalm 139, 7 through 10 here, we do not mean to say that God spatially fills all nooks and crannies of space, right? We're confessing something higher than a spatial presence. If we understood God to be filling space and thus be spatially confined, it would be to circumscribe God to spatial dimensions and to quantify His presence. But we can't do that because God is infinite. I once had a theology professor, and at first I'll confess that I thought that this was a staggering question along with the rest of the class. And now that I think back at it, I think perhaps that maybe it was perhaps the wrong approach. I respected this professor, but now that I look back at it, I'm not sure that I would ask this question now in this way. But I had a theology professor in California. He held up a cup in class, and he asked the class, "Is God in this cup?" And he's getting at omnipresence, right? He sounded as if he thought he'd just asked the most profound question that he'd ever heard himself and that the classroom had ever heard. He was trying to teach God's all presence, omnipresence. But in so doing, he taught really what he did. He taught a finite, spatially present deity, confined by spatial dimension. He was getting at that, yes, God is in this cup. He's confining God thereby to spatial dimensions. That God is present to his spatially bound creatures is unquestionably true. That's what we see in Psalm 139 and numerous other places in Scripture. But that he is present in spatial terms is not what the doctrine of omnipresence is designed to communicate. God is higher than space. God is higher than time. God is higher than matter. And so he transcends space, time, and matter. So no matter where a spatially bound creature travels, like the psalmist, for example, he's exhausting his options here in terms of where he could go, highest, lowest, anywhere on the planet. God is always present to him, and the psalmist is always present to God, because space is not a factor limiting God's presence. God's not confined by space. God's not limited by space. God's not defined by space at all. And because of that, God is present everywhere, and everywhere is present to God in non-spatial terms. God is unlimited by space, and so present to all spatially bound creatures. This should give you an idea of the nature of all presence or omnipresence. And likewise, similarly, through his omnipresent being, God holds the psalmist, such that the psalmist can say, no matter where I go in this world, you're holding me, you're grasping me. And he not only grasps the psalmist, he not only holds the psalmist, he not only supports the psalmist, he leads the psalmist. And those words, holds, leads, generally correspond to upholding and governing in our catechism. God holds the psalmist. He grasps him. He has a hold of him. And that term in Hebrew, it can actually refer to beams that hold up a wall, or it supports a wall. It could also indicate a taking of possession. The psalmist is owned, as it were, by God, and so cared for and upheld by God. But as we see, the psalmist is also led by God. And the word led there could also be rendered or translated to conducted. God conducts me, the psalmist says. God directs me, the psalmist says. And so God upholds, that is, presently causes the creation to be. There's not a single molecule in this universe that exists right now upon its own accord. It's not as if God creates the world, again, like a clockmaker. We mentioned this morning with regard to the magistrate. It's not as if God creates the world, and then from that point on, the world just goes on existing somehow by itself without any sustaining power behind or beneath it. The world is constantly, causally sustained by God the Father, through God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Philosophers refer to this sometimes, I think helpfully, as the hierarchical causal chain. We think of cause and effect in a linear term, right? We think one cause begets an effect, and then that effect can be a cause for another effect, and then that effect can be a cause for another effect, and this all begins in creation, and eventually we get to now, right? But that's not the only way to consider causation or causality. There's another way to consider causality, and that's hierarchically. That is, right now, God is the first sustainer, the first cause of everybody in this room. The very reason we do not fail to exist in the next second is because God is constantly upholding us and sustaining us by His power. Things as they are caused to be at present, without reference even to the linear progression of time and causes. And what is more, God directs or governs all that He upholds. Think of it in this way, in the following terms. If God sustains a thing, let's say it's a person. If God sustains a person all his life, then it follows He sustains that person in that person's various actions as well. God upholds the city bus, right? We see the city bus roll by on Blue Ridge out here. God upholds the city bus and sustains it in its being. And there's no moment that that bus does not owe its existence to the all-present, all-powerful Yahweh. No moment. The same can certainly be said of human beings, of course. Contrary to Arminius' theology, God upholds every aspect of a man at all times. And there's never a time, there's never a moment, there's never a motion that man undergoes in which that man can accurately say, and obediently say, God is not sustaining me. If God upholds all things, it must be the case God directs all things as well. And he does so, of course, according to his eternal plan, which we call his eternal decree. This leads to an interesting conclusion, implication, which I think is useful to consider because it's so ingrained in our world, and it's in fact used by unbelievers to suggest that things like this universe and things like purpose and meaning, etc., can all just come together haphazardly. The implication of the doctrine of providence that we've presented here is that there is no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as the luck of the Irish either, but there's no such thing as chance. There may be things which appear to us as creatures as random. They look random. They look like random occurrences or we might say chance events. The weatherman is always talking in terms of chance. There's a 90% chance of rain or there's a 5% chance of rain this evening. And it's all about chance, right? But really what's happening when humans talk about chance in those terms, really what we're saying is we're ignorant, right? If there's going to be rain, there's going to be rain, right? If God has decreed that there be rain, God sends the rain on the wicked as well as upon the just, right? So we know God's responsible at bottom for sending the rain. So if God's going to send the rain, that rain's going to come, all right? What we're talking about as humans, when we talk about chance, we're talking about our ignorance. We're confessing our ignorance. We don't want to frame it in those terms, but really when we talk about chance, what we're saying is we don't know. We think there's a likelihood, but really, in all reality, we don't know. This happens mostly in the wintertime, especially here in Missouri. We're like, hey, there's going to be 5 inches of snow, and usually we get like 2 when that happens. Sometimes we get like 2 feet, right? But that's not the norm. But in reality, brothers and sisters, nothing comes by chance. Nothing falls out by chance. If chance was all that there ever was, chance is all that there would ever continue to be, all right? In other words, what I'm saying is, you know, you have people who try to explain creation, for example. They try to explain the world by means of chance. Well, it's chance. It's random mutations, right? You think about biological evolution, abiogenesis. It's chance that the first proteins were formed, perhaps in some kind of primordial soup that lightning struck, and then the conditions were just right by chance that a protein formed, and then so on and so forth, and eventually we get advanced life forms, right? All by chance, random haphazardness. And what I want to tell those individuals, how I want to respond to that is by saying that nothing falls out by chance. Really, they're deifying chance because they're giving chance causal power. In reality, chance doesn't cause anything to do anything, right? Chance is just an expression of our ignorance, really, and it's always used in relationship to possibilities, likelihoods, etc. God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. They're not coming by chance. And then the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689, seconds that. It says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now remember back to how Arminius framed the acts of free creatures. He left room for random agency, or agency that was not explainable in the final analysis by the power and providence of God. There was some room left there to make exception or carve out some kind of a cavern from God's sovereignty and God's providence. But here in the confession, the picture is actually flipped. And the confession is flipped. Right? The confession is actually flipped. Rather than God's foreknowledge passively receiving from the actions of creatures, it's His foreknowledge that actively establishes the freedom of those free creatures, which are called second causes. In other words, without God's sovereignty and apart from God's providence, there would be no freedom. There would be no secondary causality. In other words, the only reason a person can open their closet door and the only reason they can choose either a red tie or a blue tie, I chose a purple tie this morning, so neither of those. The only reason they can open their closet door and choose either of those colors freely, I might add, is because even that agency is upheld, sustained, established by God. And apart from such divine providential establishment, such a choice could not be made. Indeed, such a man, such a closet, such ties would not exist if God did not uphold and thus direct them. And so there is no such thing as chance, and there is no such thing as freedom of agency in creatures, so long as by that we mean a freedom to act apart from the active sustainment and direction of God's providential power. To say such a thing exists is to say there is such a thing which does not need to or depend upon God, right? And we do not want to say of ourselves especially that no, my agency is not in need of God. It is not in need of God's sustaining power. It is not in need of God's guiding power. It is not in need of disposition, guidance, governance, etc. We do not want to, as creatures, confess that. Because what we do when we confess that is we say, we don't need God at bottom, right? We have a power and a power to act, a capacity to act that is not dependent upon God, at least in this little area, in terms of agency. Very important to understand that what we say about providence, how we understand providence, how we understand God, how we understand our relationship to God, will ultimately determine how we think of ourselves and how we perceive ourselves to be in need of grace. A couple of applications here. As Christians, when we say, when we confess that God is in control, what do we mean by that? Hopefully we've just unpacked some of that statement throughout the course of this sermon as we've considered providence. We do not mean that God is a grand puppet master who manipulates the material world. God does not manipulate the created order. Right. That's probably one of the hardest things for us to get our minds around is that God doesn't play. He doesn't tinker with creation. He doesn't manipulate the created order. That's too light a view of providence, I think. Instead, God upholds and directs the natural world through His self-existing power. When we say God is in control, we're confessing that the unity of the Godhead in Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, sustains us in our very being in the here and now, presently. And more than that, we confess that the very steps we take throughout this life are ultimately sustained and thus caused by God. They're not to be seen separate as being separated from God. They're not to be seen as being abstracted from the divine presence or the divine will. And you plug that notion in to places like Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. How could we confess that statement? How could we have the profound trust that we're called to have in that statement if indeed God did not uphold, cause, sustain, govern all things? God holds you together. God holds me together. God holds everything around you together. God holds everything around me together. And God does it for your good, if indeed you are a Christian. Profound practical impact there. Everything works together for your good, God lovers. That's what Romans 8:28 says. And of course, that's directly related to God's providence. Number two, struggling to hold God's sovereignty and providential sustainment and direction together with the reality of human sin, some professing Christians blink an eye at sin. Say, it's really not that big of a deal, and it's really not my fault when you get right down to the bottom of it, because God directed me to sin in the first place. I mean, think about the doctrine of providence that you just preached about. Doesn't that mean that God basically directs me to sin? Isn't it God's fault, not my fault? I mean, given this doctrine of providence, it seems like it was just in the cards. It couldn't be helped. I couldn't do anything else. God ordained it and brought it to pass regardless of my agency. That's how it's often thought. Now, initially, I think what we should say to that, that's a category error. That's a category error because it conflates the two orders of causality, right? The first and the second. Consider that as a second cause, and this is, I think, one of the most incisive practical applications we could bring from this, because it comes right from Scripture, particularly Romans 1. Consider that as a second cause, that is, we are all second causes. God is the first cause who sustains us and directs us, governs us, etc. You are established by God in all that you do. Then consider that the continual practice of sin apart from repentance is often defined as divine judgment. Romans 1:28, Paul discussing the situation of the heathen. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Okay, so those who through pretense make allowance for sin on the basis of God's comprehensive providence, either from ignorance or stubborn recalcitrance, what they're doing is they're denying the teaching of Scripture outrightly. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. In other words, man wrecks his own way. He did it, and then he has the audacity to turn around and blame God for it. And then James 1:13 clearly says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Galatians 6:4-5 places the onus, places the responsibility upon the creature, not God, when it says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Do not, brother or sister, make the fateful mistake of confusing the first cause with the second cause. Not only is it categorically wrong, but it is blasphemous. It's entirely contrary to the Scripture. You have to remember, you bear your own yoke of sin. And you bear your own yoke of sin, and that should call attention to the fact that we're desperate for the gospel of God's grace. All right. The very fact that you're responsible for your sin, don't punt it to God's providence, don't punt it to God's sovereignty. It goes no further than you. That should push you to be all the more desperate and appreciative of Christ's grace, saving grace, that is, and the need for grace through God in and through Christ. You think about the various excuses, and usually you hear this coming from the antinomian camp or the hyper-Calvinist, we might say, camp. Well, God ordained it, so I couldn't help it, and therefore, you know, this is just my lot. I can't deal with it. If that's the pretense, if that's the excuse for the sin, they're basically confessing that they're in the same situation as those in Romans 1:28, that they've been given over. As Christians, if you are a professing Christian, if you are claiming the name of Christ, you can never, do not, even if you're caught in a sin, do not put yourself in the midst of those in Romans 1:28. You're not Romans 1:28 person. You're a Romans 3, you're a Romans 8 person, right? Not a Romans 1:28 person. You've not been given over to a debased mind as a Christian, right? And so it's suspect. Anytime a professing Christian uses that excuse, they're putting themselves in the camp of those that we see in Romans 1:28. And that's not the place of the Christian. If the Christian is in sin, and if the Christian has been found out to be in sin, if the Christian is confessing sin, then repentance is the grace that God has given to every true Christian, right? And repentance is available to every Christian who has the grace of God. Everybody who has the special saving grace of God has repentance. That's what God promises to all those who love Him, all those whom He has called. Number three, and lastly, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's Paul at Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 28. Those are the words that the Apostle Paul, by the way, appropriates from a Greek poet into his discourse with the Areopagites at Mars Hill, at the Areopagus. This God, he says, this God upholds and directs you. You can't get away from Him. You owe Him all your worship, and while you worship Him in ignorance, I proclaim His fullness to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at in Acts 17. He's moving from their natural knowledge of God that they have from the creation, their natural worship, which has been distorted and twisted and corrupted through sin, and he's saying, you've worshipped this God in ignorance. Now I proclaim Him to you in the fullest revelation that He has given to us, namely Jesus Christ. All the natural goodnesses you've received, all the joy and blessing that you've ever received, all of those things are from this magnificent triune God. And for that, especially those of you who are outside of Christ, for that you owe Him your lives in full. And your lives ought to be reflections of His grace and His glory. But the only way in which fallen men, that is all of us in this room, including myself, can reflect the grace and glory of the Father is in the Son by the Spirit. And how is one in the Son? But by repentance and faith. And so, those of you who are outside of Christ, you're living, you're eating, you're breathing. Paul says you move and live. You have your being in this God, right? You owe your existence, your sustainment, your guidance, or your governance to this God. And the only way you can recognize that owing, right? The only way that you can properly ascend to that fact, that you can properly receive that fact and understand that fact is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the dictum stands before you now, and it's a command that Jesus issues. You must turn away from avoiding and rejecting this triune God to submitting to Him by the grace of God. You must turn away and you must submit to this beautiful triune God by His grace. And you must do this in faith that God is pleased to work in you. You must do this in faith, that is, in believing that this Father is your Father. That this Father is your Father through the adoption provided by His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in praise and adoration of this redemptive reality, you can thank Him in the Holy Spirit who has effectually called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So I pray for those of you in this room who have not bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed, by God's grace, you would do so, that you would repent. The Lord would give you faith to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. Praise God for His providence. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You that You uphold us, that apart from You we can do nothing. We thank You that instead of wiping the slate clean, which You could have done justifiably, You determined instead to redeem some to Yourself through the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God incarnate. We thank you for this gospel, which unfolds predictably according to your word, but only does so predictably because it unfolds according to your providence. We thank you that in your providence you are pleased to send forth your word to many, that you are pleased to call many unto yourself. And we pray now, Lord, that in your providence and by your providence and by your holy word, that you would work in us to be submissive to your providences, content with your providences. Lord, that you would work in us, that we would go beyond these walls here and live unto you. That we would not just go beyond these walls and try to live more moral lives, but that we would go beyond these walls living lives unto you. The Stoic can live a more moral life. But Lord, we seek to live unto you, and the only way that we can do that, and the only way we do that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are amongst us today who are yet outside of Christ, estranged from his covenant. Lord, we pray that you would draw them by your Spirit, that you would give them your grace to repent and believe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.